In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we are looking at the letters to the churches. We refer to the Apostle John, who's the author of Revelation, as the postman of Patmos. He was exiled there on the island of Patmos, where he was given this divine revelation of things that were, that are, and are to come. And this postman of Patmos, John, is given the duty, is given the assignment now to pen 7 important messages to 7 important churches. And a couple weeks ago, when we began, we looked at Ephesus, the loveless church, was the first church out of the gate. We're going to look at the second church here today. But a couple weeks ago, as we were entering into the 7 churches, we ask ourselves, you know, why is Christ first dealing with the church? There's so much evil going on out there. There's so much attention that should be given to the ungodly things of this world. You would think Christ would be giving his all-out attention to taking care of that first, but no, he starts in the church. And this is where I hope and pray every single one of us will view this as a mirror, as a lens into our own lives to see the things that God wants to show us. We could insert our names and our lives into every single one of these churches, and their behaviors and their conducts are behaviors and conducts that every single one of us exhibit from time to time. Judgment begins in the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17 says that. Because to whom much is given, much is required. We know better, darn it. And so why are we behaving in the way that we're behaving when we know what to do? We should know what to do. The church operates in disobedience so much of the time. Yes, we're sinners. Every single one of us, all of leadership in every church are sinners. And because of that, we're not perfect and we're going to have faults. But we know better. God's given instructions of what his church looks like. It's the church of Jesus Christ. He is in the center of the church. It is all about him and it's all for him. And the petty divisions and scuffles that we get into as the body of Christ do not please him. And so Jesus deals with these 7 churches, quite frankly, before he deals with the world. He's going to deal with the world here in just a couple of chapters down the road. Chapter 6, we're going to start seeing how he deals with the world. But right now, he's dealing with the churches. These were real churches who had real strengths, real weaknesses. These churches represent the good and they represent the bad in churches everywhere and in every age. And us, like I said. So today we're going to venture into our second church there on the route. Remember, this is a postal route that went on. Patmos is off of the coastline there, and John would have written these correspondences and sent them into the closest church would have been Ephesus, and then there is this clockwise postal route that would be taken. So as we started in Ephesus, we're going to go 35 to the 40 miles up the coast now to Smyrna, which is right on the coast as well, and take a look at this church called Smyrna. They are known as the persecuted church. And Jesus is going to give some really, really good instruction to them here. And the question for us as we enter into this is, how do we handle persecutions and trials, so to speak, in our own lives? And how we handle them is a matter of perspective, okay? Life is going to be filled with troubles, trials, challenges, persecutions. It's going to come at us whether we want it to or not. The question is, how are we going to handle it? And Christ has given us all we need to effectively handle it, but it's a matter of perspective. Imagine with me for a moment. You wanted to fly from, say, Las Vegas to Cambodia. We do a lot of work over in Cambodia. You go to the airport, you go up to the ticket counter, and you ask the agent for a ticket, and the ticket agent says, You have a choice. You have a choice here. We have a couple of airlines that you can, a couple of flights that you can choose from. You can either have an absolutely perfectly smooth flight all the way to Phnom Penh. You're not going to have one bump. It's going to be the smoothest flight you've ever flown on. But we can't guarantee that you're not going to crash land when you get there because the wheels aren't working right, right? So the landing gear's not doing good. So you can do that, or we have this other option, and you're going to get on this plane. It's going to have some bumps and some turbulence along the way, but we can guarantee that you're going to have a safe landing when you get there. Which flight would you choose? I think it's a no-brainer. I think every one of us would choose to put up with the bumps of the flight in order that we might arrive in one piece, so to speak. Well, the Lord has an eternal destination charted out for every single one of us. He's getting us to heaven. We're on our way there. The flight this side of eternity, it might be a little bit bumpy. It might be a lot bumpy. But he guarantees that we're going to arrive at our destination safely. Now, we might sit here and think, man, when we accept Christ, couldn't it just be easier? I mean, can't we get there safely and have a smooth flight? Is both possible? Well, in a sense, we absolutely can do that. And this is where the matter of perspective comes into play. Reminds me of another story of a little boy who was on a plane one day. This plane was experiencing violent turbulence. And I don't know if you guys have been on airplanes that have had pretty intense turbulence, but it can be rattling to say the least. The plane was going up and down and side to side. It was like a roller coaster ride. It was going all over the place. There was a lady on this plane, and she's sitting next to a little boy. The lady was terrified. She's petrified. She's white knuckling this thing to the max. The little boy, he's got his toys out. He's laughing. He's playing. He's just having the greatest time. And this lady just keeps watching him play happily, minute by minute, hour by hour goes by. The turbulence doesn't stop. This little boy is having an amazingly fun time. And after a while of this, she just couldn't stand it any longer, right? She looks over and says, little boy, please stop it. Stop having so much fun. How can you do this? How can you have so much fun when the plane is going through this? And the little boy just looks at her and he puts his hand in her hand and he says, lady, it's gonna be all right. My daddy is the pilot. You know, when your daddy's the pilot, right? You can handle the turbulence, because you know he's got it all under control. And it's the same with our pilot. It is our daddy. Our daddy is our pilot. He's got it all under control. And it's knowing that and remembering that and owning that and walking in that that will allow us to walk through the turbulence and the bumps of this life, the persecutions, if you will, with joy in our hearts, knowing that we're going to get there. Paul would say in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The problems we have here on this earth, in this life, which is truly but a vapor, do not even, they saying that they pale in comparison to the glory of eternity is an understatement. We really can't even find descriptive words that would describe how worth it is. This life, knowing that we're going to land at our destination to spend all of eternity in a perfect place with our perfect God, is something that isn't even worth compare. I think it's safe to say that it is really, really difficult, if not absolutely impossible, for most modern day Christians to fully comprehend what it must take to risk all they have for Christ. Okay, when death is an option, a very real option, like it is in much of the world today. The persecuted church is alive here on this earth and suffering great injustices every single day. Most, if not all of us here in our world and in our lives, I mean, we'll struggle maybe with the possibility of being publicly embarrassed, maybe we'll be humiliated or socially rejected for simply talking about or mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. But let's face it, we really don't know what it means to be a martyr. To be a martyr that would go all the way to death with a choice to reject Christ and live, or to hold fast through faithfulness and lose our life here. The 21st century church has little or no understanding really about that, about the concept of laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Beyond words such as commitment and sacrifice, okay, those are words that we can identify with here, but beyond that, we really don't know what it actually means to be counted worthy to die for Christ. It's been this way throughout the ages, whether burned alive at the stake for Nero's entertainment back in the day, whether being tortured in a dungeon during the Middle Ages, or bring it to today, maybe being attacked by the ACLU or the Americans for Separation of Church and State. You know, Christians all throughout history have faced some form or some degree of persecution. The church at Smyrna was no different. So again, here's our postal route here, and Smyrna is just, again, 35 to 40 miles up the coast, right on the water there of the Aegean Sea. It was a beautiful city back in its day. It was one of the most prosperous cities of Asia. The ruins of this city are still in existence today, although they're covered now by the modern Turkish city of Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. Izmir now stands on top of where Smyrna was. The word Smyrna, the root of it comes from the word myrrh. Remember the wise men when they came to visit Jesus and they brought him gifts and presents, and it was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was that fragrant herb that was used in the making of anointing oils and perfumes. And it doesn't surprise me, really, that the church of Smyrna was literally a sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord. It really was. Despite the putrid smell of pagan living that emanated from within the city of Smyrna, the church maintained its sweet fragrance of Christ. And the town itself literally smelled sweet as it manufactured the perfumes there. So the city of Smyrna, of all cities in Asia, had the greatest reputation of being loyal to the Roman Empire. Okay, they were brown nosers to the Romans there. But because of its loyalty, the city became one of the major centers of trade there. It was a very bustling city. It had the favor of Rome, but this also led to the fact that it was one of the major centers of emperor worship. As early as 26 AD, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, a temple had been built to honor the emperor. And at his completion, Christians there at Smyrna were soon confronted with the intense pressure of now having to annually choose between saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord was the cry of the city. Those that were not of God worshipped the emperor and worshipped Caesar. Later in the first century, this actually became a test. It was a test that the Roman authorities applied to all their citizens. And it meant that a great deal of pressure, a great deal of persecution came upon this church because they were unwilling to say that. They were unwilling to say Caesar is Lord. And so you can imagine how that went. In fact, it was during this time that one of the great church fathers, the Polycarp was his name. Now, Polycarp was the pastor, was the bishop of the church there in Smyrna. He eventually was burned at the stake for refusing to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. He stayed faithful all the way to the end. Polycarp had been the pastor or been the bishop there in Smyrna for over 40 years. He was noted for saying, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I am a Christian." That was the words of Polycarp. But he was condemned. He was condemned as the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the destroyer of the gods, little lowercase g gods. Persecution was indeed the watchword of this church here in this day, of this particular church. And in every age since then, the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered the retaliation of an unbelieving world. It really has. And while this has taken different forms, it's always revealed this undeniable clash that there is between those who believe in God and those who don't. The state of the church is in the forefront of our political debates and our political system today. We see different things being spoken of. If you watch the news at all, you know the church is continually being brought up. A major issue was brought up just last week where, it's been suggested that if the church refuses to perform gay marriages, that goes against our beliefs in the Word of God, that we should lose our tax-exempt status. You know, persecution coming at the church throughout all the ages. This is nothing new. It's always been this way. And quite frankly, it will be until the Lord returns. But the church at Smyrna, it should stand, and does stand actually, as a constant source of consolation. Consolation to everyone who has ever suffered for righteousness' sake, because Jesus is going to have some very warming and comforting words that we're going to look at here. The message that's given to it, this church, has obviously calmed many souls who have been made to stand condemned before the devil's people. Been made to bow their earthly lives there before the enemy's sword, if you will. But when the struggle becomes severe and when it becomes intense, and holding our ground only by a thread is the only course of action we have, the Lord comes and he gives us strength. Just in the time that we need it. He comes and he speaks words of comfort to us. He doesn't lay upon us burdens that we can't bear, but he urges us to keep the faith. Church, keep the faith. I pray today is an encouraging word for every single one of us. I don't know what you all are going through right now. Some of you might be going through minor troubles and trials. Some of you might be going through severe troubles, trials, and even persecutions in your life. But God has a very special word for every single one of us here in the letter to the church in Smyrna. And you have to know that. God is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He knows and he cares. Do you believe that this morning? Good. All right, let's jump in. We're going to start off in verse 8. We're going to handle verses 8 through 11 this morning on Smyrna, the persecuted church. Verse 8 says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." Wow. Okay, right off the gate, great words of comfort here. John is told to write these words down and give them to the angel of this church. And Jesus starts off by referring to himself with a couple of descriptive phrases. The first one is the first and the last. Jesus is the first and the last. We know he's the Alpha, the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. This is a tremendous promise to every single one of us. Identify Jesus saying that he's the first and the last as a promise to you, because come what will, from the very first day of life to the very last day of life, the risen Christ is with us. He's the first and the last. He's always been there. He will be there all the way until we take our last breath. We have Christ that walks with us. Find comfort in that, because if he's with us all the way until the very end, then of whom shall we be afraid? If God is for us, who can be against us? We need to walk in that truth, and we need to walk in the power of that. And since Smyrna was going through persecutions here, Jesus relates to them by adding the words that he is the one who died and came to life. And in doing so, he is reassuring them of the hope of the resurrection. He died. He defeated the grave. He came back to life. Jesus chooses this title here, the one who died and came to life, to remind the Christians in Smyrna that they served the risen Lord. He's alive. He's alive. He's victorious over death. Death could not hold Jesus. Hallelujah for that. And he cannot hold his people. Death cannot hold its people. The association with death and the victory of the resurrection is woven all throughout this letter to the church in Smyrna. No matter what experience God's people may have, no matter what experience there is, the Lord identifies with them, okay? He can absolutely identify. Death, he's been there, done that. Pain, he's been there, done that. Rejection, oh yeah. I think Jesus could tell us a thing or two about being rejected. Backbiting, etc. The list goes on and on and on. The risen Christ is the one who has experienced the absolute worst that life could do to him, all right? We have a great high priest who went through everything, was tempted and went through things just as we do, so that he can sympathize with every single thing we go through in our life. He knows, he cares, he sees. Man, death's sting was stolen. The victory of Hades, vanquished because of what Christ did upon that cross and rising again from the dead. We can take comfort in that. He's the first and the last. He was dead and he came back to life. And in that, we know that we are always with him. We are never alone. We are never rejected or alone. Verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, he says. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Dang, Jesus pulls it out. Tribulation. They were under tribulation. That was putting it mildly. Those that opposed them were trying to crush the Christianity out of them. Okay, persecution to the max. Jesus says, I know your affliction, your tribulation. I know what you're going through, and I know your poverty. You see, the believers in Smyrna likely faced really harsh treatment, and that could even lead to scarcity of employment. And I say that because when cities had large concentrations of artisans and craftsmen, trade guilds or unions, as we would call them today, were established. But these guilds, these unions that were established, they often required the members to participate in certain pagan activities. And the believers were unwilling to do this, to participate in those activities, and that would then result in their exclusion from the guild, which would lead to them being unemployed. And Jesus points this out. He goes, I know, I see your poverty, okay? You're being persecuted for making a stand for me, and it's affecting putting food on your table. Jesus says, I know. He says, I see this. Poverty. He knows their poverty. He always has. That was one of the Beatitudes. Luke's account of the Beatitudes, chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom. Poverty has often been part of the cost of Christian discipleship. Poverty could be a price that is paid for the following of Christ Jesus. But Jesus says here, you know what though? You're rich at the same time. You're poor and you're rich, all at the same time. I love that. James expounded on that in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 5. James said, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? This dichotomy of being poor and rich, this is a kingdom principle that holds true for everyone. Poverty in the Greek, the word is the patoxos. It means a person with few or no possessions, but not yet reduced to begging, okay? So it means just very, very poor. And so that's what's being pointed out here, this contrast between the poor and the rich. And this is so good. We can all know this. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be spiritually wealthy. And that's what they were. They were rich. They lived for eternal values that could never change. Riches that could never be taken away from them. I'm not talking name it and claim it. I think you all know what I'm talking about. We don't control money in our lives. Just because one does not have money does not mean that their faith is less or that God is blessing them less. It's not about that. It's about so much more than that. Paul talked about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 4, Paul said, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs and distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, and on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Man, Paul could write, couldn't he? That guy can go. That breaks it all down. Okay, we don't have to have material things to be absolutely filthy, stinking rich in Christ and the eternal glory that awaits all of us. This earthen treasure that is in us now as vessels, you know, that are hopefully cracked. That's why crackpots, we're all a bunch of crackpots, I hope, because that light that is in us can shine forth into a world that needs to be lit up. Our job is to light up this world with the light that God has given us. And Jesus here says, so he says, I know these things. I see the works, the tribulation, the poverty, but you're rich. And then he also says it again. He says, and I know. And this time he's talking about the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, but are not. See, the instigators, what's being pointed out here is that the instigators of this persecution was the Jews. The Jews were the ones that were really behind this. It was from them that slanders came. You know, James said, truly, no man can control the tongue. It's a deadly evil. And they were spreading things, rumors and lies, and twisting what was going on in the Christian church in a way that would defame them. There's six slanders that I want to look at that the Jews raised. And they were doing this so that Rome would now persecute them. So they're feeding it, right? They're stirring the pot. The first one is they accuse the church of being cannibals. Why? Because they eat the body and drink the blood of their Lord and Savior. And so because of that, it was like, oh, these guys are cannibals. They're eating people. Literally, when it was figuratively spoken, Jesus said, you know, drink of this cup, which is the blood, you know, do this in remembrance of me. He set forth communion, but they took holy communion and twisted it into an act of cannibalism. They were accused of having orgies of lust and immorality. Why? Because they would hold agape feasts. Agape means love. They had these love feasts where they would get together, enjoy amazing fellowship. They would fellowship in the Lord. It was pure and it was beautiful, but yet it was perverted and taken out of context by the Jews to the Romans as they were accused now of doing these very ungodly things. They were accused of breaking up the family. Well, how is that? Well, Jesus came and said, I don't come to bring peace. I bring a dividing sword. Father will be divided against son, son against father, right? Jesus, and we know Jesus does that. He divides families, he divides relationships, he divides people. He's a divider. You're either for him or you're against him. There is no in between. And that's the reality of it. Jesus declared it. And because of that, the Jews said, you're anti-family. You Christians, you break up family. They were accused of being atheists there. Why is that? Because they didn't have any images of their God. How can you worship your God and not have a statue or an idol that you're bowing down and worshiping to? How can you worship something that you can't even see, that isn't even there, that's invisible? They didn't get it. They thought in order to worship God, you had to have an image or an idol that would be the exact duplication of the God that you worship. They were accused of being politically disloyal. Why? I already said, because they wouldn't say Caesar's Lord. Okay, so now you're politically incorrect. Okay, your political correctness is an F. So you are disloyal to the emperor because of this. And then finally, they were accused of being incendiaries. An incendiary device is one that is designed to cause fires. They called them incendiaries because, hey, they foretold that the end of the world is going to come in flames. One day this is all going to burn up with a fervent heat, Peter will say, and it's going to. One day all of this is gone. We're going to follow the timeline as we continue through the book of Revelation, but make no mistake, it is all going to burn up in the end. But because they said that, they were persecuted, they were put down, and it all began with the Jews stirring this up to the Romans. Jesus says, you know what? This is a synagogue of Satan. And those are harsh, harsh words. What John did here is he took the favorite expression of the Jews and he reversed it, because the Jews loved to call themselves the assembly of the Lord. Okay? They met in the synagogue. Synagogue means assembly. That's what that word means. So they were the synagogue of the Lord, or the assembly of the Lord. So he says to them, no, you're the assembly of the devil. You're not the assembly of the Lord. You're the assembly of the devil. And because these Jews had rejected the Messiah, they were in reality no more than a synagogue of Satan. The phrase synagogue of Satan means that these Jews were serving Satan's purposes, not God's, when they gathered to worship. Why? Because they hated and they persecuted the true people of God, the Christians. That's really heavy, saying that they're a synagogue of Satan. But you know what? You're either for him or you're not. There really is no middle ground. And I pray everyone in here today has made that stand and has actively and intentionally chosen to follow Christ all the days of your life, surrendered to him and the lordship of him, because there is no in between. You're either for him or you're against him. All right, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. He says, be faithful unto death, which is what I obviously titled this message today. Be faithful unto death, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. So remember, you know, a couple weeks ago when I was laying out the letters to the churches, I told you that two of the churches are given no affirmation, right? They're just, I mean, Jesus just slams them. That's Sardis and Laodicea. And then two of the churches are given no discipline. And one is Smyrna, the other one is the Philadelphia, when we get to it. And so we see no condemnation here that Jesus is going to lay forth for the church in Smyrna. he tells them, he says, do not fear. Don't fear. And that's the question. Would they be fearful or would they be faithful? Would they be fearful or faithful? Sometimes in our lives, depending on the extent and the intensity of the persecution, we may have to choose within our own hearts and our own minds. You know, are we going to stay faithful or are we going to live in fear and walk in fear? He says, do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. So Jesus, who knows all, who sees the future, declares to them, you're going to suffer. And church, if you haven't suffered yet, cheer up, because you will. You absolutely will. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. If we're making a stand, an absolute stand for Christ, in some way, shape, or form, we're going to have those that come against us. Prayerfully, hopefully, it's on a minor level, but don't be surprised if it's on a major, major level. And so the question is here, you know, you may be sitting here going, well, I really haven't suffered any persecution at all. My question would be this, are you silent when you should be speaking? Okay, we need to speak up for what is right. We need to make a stand for the right things. Are you inactive when you should act? And are you faithful under a little pressure? There's a great way to escape persecution. You can escape it. The best way to, you know, escape persecution or maybe resentment or even criticism is just simply to hide your faith, right? Take your lamp and put it under a basket where nobody can see it. But we know what Jesus said about that. We're not to do that, Christians. We need to let our light shine. The world needs to see it. And if that's happening, we're going to have slap back. Jesus here says, indeed, the devil is about to, okay? Just, you might even want to underline that. Indeed, the devil is about to. Remember when he talked to Peter and he said, Peter, you know, the devil, he wants to sift you like wheat, okay? Jesus knows what the enemy is going to do. He knew what the devil's plans were, but yet he was in complete control of the situation. Some would be imprisoned. Some would be tried as traitors to Rome. We know history played that out. But the bottom line here is, you know what, gang? God knows exactly what Satan's about to do. He knows when he'll do it. He knows how long it will last. And he knows what the extent of it will be. Remember Job, right? Job came. He's like, Job, you go this far, but no further. He wouldn't let the devil kill Job. Okay, but that's not always the case. Okay, we may end up going all the way to death for our stand for Christ. Let me tell you guys, the times are getting darker and darker. This isn't just going to stop and turn around and really become good and a bowl of cherries soon. No, it's going to keep going. God is a consuming fire. Consuming fires don't stop halfway and start unconsuming, right? They go until it's done. And the time clock of history is going to go until it's done. And we've got the story written for us. None of this should take us by surprise. Okay, so, you know, depending on where all this goes, the extent may be death. It may be death. He says here, some of you are going to go into prison. Okay, oh no, not prison. Well, think about this. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Think of how many prisons have been sanctified by the prayers and the praises of Christian believers, right? Their darkness being illuminated by the light of God's word. In prison, smells are relieved by the fragrance that Christ brings, his presence, right? The prisons become heaven when Jesus shares it. There's a lot of work to be done in the prisons. Reminds me of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, back in his day. And there's a pastor and he's walking through a prison and he goes by one of the cells and there's Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer in there who's been in prison for preaching the name of Christ. And he looks over, Pastor Bonhoeffer, you know, what are you doing in there? And Bonhoeffer looks out at him. He goes, the question isn't what am I doing in here, my dear brother? The question is, what are you doing out there? Okay. You know, Bonhoeffer went all the way to prison. And you know what? being in prison isn't the worst thing that can happen to us. He goes on to say also here, I'm just picking out some key words. He says that you may be tested. Okay, the tests are coming. That reminds me of Job chapter 23, verse 10, where Job declared, when he has tested me, I come forth as gold. The testings will come, Christian. We are going, our faith is tested. The reason for a test is so that the teacher will know the progress of the student. Our teacher already knows our progress. He doesn't need to, so why does he test us? Not so that he'll know our progress, so that we'll know our progress, right? This is how we know what to work on and what steps that we need to take. He says, you're going to be tested and you're going to have tribulation, he says here, for 10 days. That's an interesting phrase. But 10 days, that was an expression back here. And it meant short time is basically what 10 days mean. And the short time is about to end. Daniel chapter 1 verse 12. Remember, Daniel and his three amigos are taken captive into Babylon there with King Nebuchadnezzar, and they're given these tests, you know, by God. And how will they stand through these tests under the persecution that they were going to suffer? And in Daniel chapter 1 verse 12, Daniel says, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." He made a commitment. I'm going to stand for my God. I'm not going to eat the king's delicacies. I'm going to stick with the dietary commands that God had given them to eat. I'm not going to waver from that. God told me not to eat this stuff. I'm not going to eat this stuff. But we see that phrase, 10 days. It means a short time. It's not going to last forever. And then finally here in verse 10, Jesus says, be faithful unto death. Man, loyalty, even when death is its price. To which their church knew really, really well. Just a little bit more on Bishop Polycarp here. In 156 AD, here's his story. The proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to thy old age," and other similar things like, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent." But Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And the proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent." But he answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again, the proconsul said to him, "I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beast, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." Polycarp's like, bring it. Okay, I'm ready to go. I'm going to die for my Savior. Wow. Jesus gives a great promise there. He says, those that will be faithful unto death will get that crown, that precious, precious crown of life. The crown of life, now that can refer to a couple of things, either eternal life as a reward, or maybe it's a literal crown, a literal wreath. We know there are crowns mentioned in the Bible that we will receive when we're up there. There's jewels that are going to go on those crowns. We're eventually going to just end up casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus because they're all his anyways. But those crowns are going to matter up there. You know, down here we maybe, I don't care about those stupid crowns. As long as I'm in heaven, that's all I care about. I just want to be in the club. But those crowns are going to mean something to us up there. They're amazing and they're special. There's a whole study on crowns. Maybe someday we will do that. But James, in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 12 said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The temptation that James spoke about here to the church in Smyrna was to buckle under persecution. They were tempted to cave. And would they or wouldn't they? Wow. This church, this is faithfulness to the fullest extent of reality. Faithfulness to the fullest extent. Verse 11, we'll close it up here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You know, this church, they may not have enjoyed the approval of men, but they certainly received the praise of God. And really, that's what it's all about. We don't need to seek approval from men. This is the approval that we need. You know, what can man do to us? We don't need to fear that. We don't need to be concerned with that. We need to be most concerned with the keeper of our soul. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This church, they trusted in him. So they were overcomers, right? They walked in victory in this race of faith, so to speak. And as overcomers, they had nothing to fear. Even if they were martyred, God forbid, all the way to martyrdom, they would be ushered into glory wearing crowns. They would never have to face the second death, okay? We're all gonna die. That's the first death. It's when we take our last breath here on earth. That's our bodies. But our souls live eternally. There's gonna be a resurrection of the dead that we're gonna cover at the end of Revelation. Chapters 20 and 21 talk more about that. So we'll look at this second death in depth. But the second death is what is found at the great white throne of judgment when those that are not found in Christ are now vanquished to eternal condemnation, eternity apart from God. And they're going to be in the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verse 14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's the eternal destiny of all those who die apart from Christ in their life. Listen, it costs to be a dedicated Christian in some places more than others. Go to Somalia. The price is a little bit higher than it is here in the United States or other areas of the world. But as the end time pressures increase, know this, persecution is also going to increase. And it's coming at us in many ways. We're insulated to a certain extent here in the United States, but that insulation, as God's hand, I believe, is being removed from this great land because of our turning away from him. His hand is being removed, and because of that, this is gonna continue to come at us in various ways. We need to stand firm, and we need to be faithful unto death, whether that death comes through the rapture, through us just taking our last breath with old age, or being killed in some way, shape, or form, or being martyred. You know, God's people need to be ready. We need to be ready every single day. The world, they look at us and they go, those poor Christians, they're so deprived. They just don't understand reality. But in God's sight, we're not poor, we're rich. We are king's kids, every single one of that. And I'll close with this. Our parents used to ask us when we were small, where does it hurt, right? Where does it hurt? And today, your heavenly parent, God Almighty, is asking you the same thing. In your life, where does it hurt? First of all, the Lord knows all about your circumstances. Whatever you're going through in life, God knows. You can take in verse 9 there and insert your specific suffering right there. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, right? Your poverty. Well, you can take, if yours isn't one of those, you can take and insert your individual suffering into that. But the answer is the same. No matter what it is, Jesus knows. He knows. He says, I know your worries about your child. He says, I know your pain of abandonment, your pain of betrayal. He says, I know all about your physical ailment that you're suffering through right now. I know about all of these constant mental attacks that come at you from the enemy. Jesus says, I know. I know. I know your insecurities. I know your victories and I know your failures. And I know them better than you know them, by the way. He knows, guys. He knows. He knows us on the most intimate, deepest level that can ever be possibly imagined. So first of all, know this. The Lord knows your circumstances. And lastly, whether things get better, whether things stay the same or they get worse, we can know that Jesus is always with us. He's the first and the last, okay? He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And we just need to entrust ourselves and entrust our needs to Jesus, the one who was persecuted, the one who was abandoned and crucified and raised on our behalf. We need to welcome him, not fear, into our heart. Amen?